So we're starting a new teaching series that I'm really, really excited about called The Creed. And over the next 7 weeks, I think, as we build up to our carol service and the celebration of the Christmas story, we're going to be looking at what we believe as Christians, what we believe as the church. So if you're a Christian, then this is just going to be a reminder, an affirmation of this is what you believe. If you've been wondering, what do I believe? Welcome to The Creed. For those in the room that maybe wouldn't describe yourself as a Christian, you're just inquisitive about the person of Jesus, or you just, you know, ended up in church somehow, then this is going to be 7 weeks introducing you to the central ideas of the Christian faith, and we're really excited about it. Want you to know that every week we're going to read it out loud together. So after 7 weeks of reading it out loud together, hopefully it will have gone in. You'll have digested it. You'll be able to memorize it, which is no bad thing because you're memorizing what we believe as the church. And these words haven't just been thrown together willy-nilly. Every word has been thought over and fought over. So the Nicene Creed that we're going to read was first formulated in 325 AD. The best theological minds and thinkers of the time got together. There were some heresies infiltrating the church. And they wanted just to make it clear, no, that isn't what we believe. This is what we believe. They wanted to put it down on paper. And some of the heresies at the time were surrounding the Trinity. Like 300 years, almost 300 years after Jesus. Like, how do you understand like one God, but in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and some strange ideas crept in. Another idea was like, how do you hold together the divinity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus? That feels like there's a tension there. And some thinkers wanted to break the tension. So you had one theory, one heresy called Arianism, where he basically said, well, maybe Jesus wasn't actually divine. He was fully human, but not fully God. Maybe God-like at best, but he was created by God and therefore not, you know, fully God. And that heresy was around. And on the other end of the spectrum, there was another heresy called Docetism that basically said, well, no, he was fully God, but wasn't fully human. He just looked human. It was an illusion. And that idea began to spread. And there was another heresy called Adoptionism that said, no, he's fully human and became fully God at baptism when the Spirit fell upon him. And then the Spirit departed just before he died. So God didn't die on the cross, because that's quite a strange idea to get your head around. All these heresies flying around, and the Council of Nicaea, 300 plus theologians got together and said, this is what we believe. Every word thought over and fought over. And for the last 1700 years, the church has united around this creed. This unites the church globally across the four corners of the globe. You know, all around the globe, churches will be gathering and saying this creed together today. But it also unites us with our brothers and sisters across time. Brothers and sisters from the last 1700 years, we've been saying this together. It's a beautiful thing. So it's going to come up on the screen. So get ready. This is the first time of seven. Try and memorize it. Maybe put it on your phone and say it once a day. That would be a great thing. So let's say it out loud. This is an affirmation of our faith. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection from the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Round of applause. Well done. That was the creed. Now, if we could go back to slide one and just leave it hanging on the screen, we're going to go through like word by word, which is why this is going to take us 7 weeks. So let's start with we. We. Do you know, it's increasingly rare to hear anyone say we believe. Really rare. We live in the age of individualism. We're far more comfortable with someone saying, I believe. Like, what do you believe? And this is what I believe. And let's be really tolerant of one another's beliefs. And let's make sure we never impose our belief system on someone else. So you will rarely hear someone say, we believe. And when you do hear the we is getting smaller and smaller. We live at a fractious time where nations are crumbling and falling apart. We're retreating into little enclaves, and we've seen it with Brexit, like, and this drive towards nationalism. And even then, you know, there's kind of a separation going on within nations. In the UK alone, there's 6 different bids for independence. Do you know that? There's the obvious ones. The most recent one from a week ago was Canvey Island in Essex. A parish of 38,000 saying, we want independence. We want to form our own nation. Unlikely to happen. But the point is, this is happening all over. It's happening in Spain with Catalonia. It's happening across Europe. It's happening beyond Europe. The we is getting smaller and smaller and smaller, apart from in the church, where the we is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. 2.5 billion people regularly say, we believe, dot, dot, dot. Isn't that a beautiful thing? It takes humility to say the creed. Because you're surrendering the I to the we. We'd much rather each formulate our own belief systems. And we'll take a little bit of Christianity and throw in a little bit of New Age thinking, because that's fun to dabble with. And let's put a little bit of Buddhism and some mindfulness in the mix. And a bit of that, please, and a bit of this. And this is what I believe. And that's fine, and you're free to do that. But you can't call it Christianity. Christians believe more than what's in the creed, but they don't believe less. Anything less than what we've just said in the creed cannot be called orthodox Christianity. So you can have some people say, I believe in Jesus, I believe he died, but I just don't believe in the bodily resurrection. Well, that's not Christianity. This is what unites Christians together. It's a we. We're part of a family, and we submit ourselves to the wider family, and we say, as a family, we believe. How cool is that? Don't you love being part of a family? I love it. Word number two. This is going to take some time. Believe. We believe. Okay, why do we believe? I tell you what the new atheists would say. They'd say the reason you believe in Christianity is you've grown up in a Christian nation. There's a really good chance your mum and dad believed in God and grew up with the Christian story, and you've inherited belief. And if you've read The God Delusion, and it's a great read, a really fun read. He's a great writer, Richard Dawkins. But I just want to let you know that argument, if you've heard it, you believe because you've grown up in a Christian nation, that argument is lousy. It's really embarrassing. The reason it's a really bad argument, it has nothing to do with the facts. It's a scientist, basically, angry at the church, coming up with arguments that don't hold together logically. Let me tell you why it doesn't hold together logically. Number one, let's look at the facts. Where is Christianity growing most? If you Google the 10 nations where Christianity is growing the fastest, nation number one is Nepal in Asia, a Hindu nation. The bedrock isn't Christianity. Very few inherit the Christian faith. They have an encounter with the living God. They've been given access to the scriptures, and in the scriptures they found Jesus, and Jesus has transformed their life, and in response to Jesus they say, we now believe, dot, dot, dot. Second in the list, China. Not a Christian nation historically. The bedrock is really communism, and then a fusion of lots of different religions. Very few inherit Christianity. There's revelation. And with reason, they say, look, we think the claims of Jesus are true and he's worth following. Therefore, we believe, dot, dot, dot. Number three, United Arab Emirates. Number four, Saudi Arabia. And the list goes on. And most of the top 10 are Islamic nations, where left, right, and center people are coming to faith. And Christianity is spreading like wildfire. So the idea that you're a Christian because you inherited faith just doesn't do justice to the facts. Most people become Christians because they encounter Jesus by the Spirit. They encounter Jesus in the scriptures. And using reason and in response to revelation, they say, I'm in, we believe, dot, dot, dot. Here's the second reason why it's a lousy argument, is because the logic they use to say you're a Christian because you inherited this belief, in other words, you didn't use reason, there wasn't revelation, you just swallowed it. They don't use that logic to describe why they are atheists, right? Because if you use that logic, you'd have to say that, you know, England's described as a post-Christian nation, You know, most people describe themselves as agnostics, maybe atheists. So there's a far greater chance you're going to inherit atheism or an unbelief in God than you're going to inherit a belief in God. But if you say to an atheist, you're an atheist, not because of reason, not because you use your mind or any revelation, you've basically inherited that concept. They will go nuts, right? So it's an argument that doesn't really hold. So why do you believe? And my hope is if you were to ask anyone that follows Jesus in the room, they'd say, yes, maybe my mum and dad were Christians, or maybe they weren't, but I've encountered God by his Spirit, and I've experienced his love and his mercy and his grace. And in response to it, I said, yeah, I'm all in. We believe. Oh, I studied the scriptures and the central claims of Jesus, and I just thought that they're like, yeah, they're true. They stack up. The evidence is there. And in response to the evidence, using reason, I'm all in. We believe. So what do we believe? Let's carry on. We believe in one God who's a Father. He is the Almighty. He created everything. So we believe in this Father that created everything around us, all that is seen and all that is unseen. As the followers of Jesus, we have this beautiful privilege. We get to call him Dad. He's the creator, but we just know him as Dad. That's why the Lord's Prayer begins with the Aramaic Abba. We translate it Father. A closer translation is just Daddy. We get to call him Dad. That's fun. So I want to try and articulate in the next 20 minutes what our dad's like, if that's cool with you. And I'm going to use a parable. So if you've got a Bible, all four of you that brought your Bibles, you might want to turn to Luke chapter 15. And the rest of you that didn't, you're going to find it in the pew Bibles. And if you don't own a Bible, put your name in one of the pew Bibles, take it home. It's our gift to you. We dare you to read it. Start in the New Testament with the book of Matthew, and we believe it will transform your life. Okay, so there's three parables that Jesus uses in Luke 15. They function as like a left hook, a right hook, and then a knock 'em out. That's kind of how they work. So we're going to scrap the left hook. We don't need it. We're going to scrap the right hook. We're just going to go for the knockout punch. So are you ready? This is the parable of the lost son. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." Now, just pause. You need to know that in the ancient Near Eastern context, to ask for your inheritance early was basically saying to your dad, "I wish you'd hurry up and die." In other words, "I know that when you pass away, I'm going to inherit this chunk, and I just really want it now. So could you just hurry up and die?" It was a humiliating thing to hear as a father, your son saying, "I wish you were dead." But this father is so full of grace, not imposing his will, his agenda on the son. He said, "Son, if you really feel that," and obviously it kills me, it breaks my heart to hear it, "but if you really feel that, you can take your share of the inheritance." Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set up for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, and the Greek there is better translated, when he came to himself. So when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" So he got up and went to his father with this speech prepared. Pause. This plan to become a hired servant, you get what that is, right? That he's going to see if the father will be gracious enough to welcome him back as a servant. And as a servant, he's going to get paid. And with the money, he's going to try and buy his way back into the family. Pay back the inheritance, right? That's called religion. Karl Barth defined religion as the height of our rebellion against God. That we could somehow earn our way back into the family through good works, moral endeavors, being super nice, helping grannies cross the road and digging wells in Africa. All of that's great. But that's religion. And this isn't about religion. So let's read the story. "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost, he's now found.' So they began to celebrate." Killer story, isn't it? Oh, don't you love that story? Now, that story has layers of meaning. And there's a layer that most people don't know, and unless you've kind of studied some, you know, scholarly work on Middle Eastern culture, which I'm guessing most in the room haven't. I had to when I studied theology. So I wanted to share with you one of the layers of this story, because it's a very Jewish story. And to appreciate the story, you need to enter the mindset of a first century Jew in the crowd listening to Jesus. Imagine the excitement that you're in the crowd. You've heard rumors of this rabbi. He's healing the sick. He's raising the dead. He's casting out demons. He's a phenomenal teacher. He's a brilliant storyteller. And he's visiting your village. You're like, no way, he's coming here. Let's get there. Let's get to the front of the crowd. You're pushing people out the way and trying to get so that you can hear Jesus. And then he tells the story and you're leaning in. So to understand the mindset of a first century Jew, there's three things you need to know. Number one, that the Jewish people in the Old Testament, the people of God, the nation of Israel, they were given a title. And the title is used to describe them again and again through the Old Testament. And the title is God's Son. God's Son. Remember the story? God liberated them from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. He parts the seas. He journeys with them through the wilderness. They encounter God at Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God says to Moses, we're going to enter into this covenant relationship. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my treasured possession. I'm going to be a father and I'm going to adopt you and you're going to be my son. And I'm going to do what any loving father would do for his kids. I'm going to look after you. I'm going to provide you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to shower blessings upon you. I'm going to bring you to life, but can only bless you in the context of relationship. So it's got to be reciprocal. So if you want to be in this covenant, you can be, but I'm not going to force it on you. So you need to know that if you break this covenant, if you walk away from me, and you're free to do that, but if you walk away from me, the source of life, that means you're going to end up walking towards death, because all life flows from me. So in relationship, you will know life, you will flourish. Away from me, you won't. And if you've read the story of the Old Testament, the people basically say to God after a while, thanks, but no thanks. We're going to go our own way. Yeah, not your will be done. We'd rather our will be done. And we've seen some of the gods that they worship in the surrounding nations, and it looks super fun. We're going to give that a try. So they walk away from God, the source of life. And it means they walk towards death. And they end up being overrun by the Assyrians, who come in and invade Jerusalem. Then the Babylonians come in and completely sack the city, destroy the temple, and deport the people off to be slaves in Babylon. Now, fast forward to the time of Jesus, the people return to Jerusalem, but many scholars would argue they're still in a state of semi-exile. They're being ruled over by another oppressive regime, the Romans. They're being humiliated day in, day out. They're not free to be the people they were created by God to be, and their great longing is we want to go home. We want to experience the embrace of our Father. Like when he rescued us from Egypt and led us to the promised land where we could thrive. We want to experience the embrace of our dad, our father in heaven. That's the only way we could flourish. We want to come home. We want to come home. So when Jesus tells a story of a son who rejects the dad, ends up in a far off country and wants to get home, everyone in the crowd knows he's telling us our story. He's a rabbi. He's a prophet. He's telling us our story. Is he going to give us some clues as to how we can actually get home? Because we want to get home and experience the embrace of our Father. So the first thing you need to know, Israel is the lost son. The second thing you need to know, in the ancient Near East, there was a ceremony called the Kezazar ceremony. And the Kezazar ceremony went something like this. If a son humiliated his father by rejecting him, and remember this is an honor-shame culture. So if you humiliate your father, which brings shame on your wider family and the wider community, if you ever try and come back home, they're going to perform this ceremony. And what will happen is the people of the village, they line up on the entrance, the threshold of the village, and there's like a showdown, the village and the one returning son. And they will take a clay pot, they'll grab the clay pot, they'll smash it on the floor into hundreds of pieces, and it's a way of saying our relationship with you is like the clay pot. Irredeemable, totally broken, in too many pieces. The word Kezazar literally means to cut off. Side point, but relatively interesting, not that interesting, but relatively. The word ostracize literally means to cut off using a clay pot, clearly comes from this ceremony. So the people are expecting a ceremony, right? A Kezazar ceremony. they've heard the story of the boy who's left and is trying to come back. And the crowd are probably thinking, well, this is the moment where the father gets revenged. He was humiliated from his son. How dare the boy do that? And now the father's going to get payback time. He's going to smash the clay pot and cut off the son and basically say to the son, go on, go back to the pigs where you belong. The crowd are waiting for the Kezazah ceremony. Amazing, right? Some of the more discerning in the crowd might have been thinking, oh my goodness, if this guy's a prophet and he's telling us our story, is this rabbi about to tell us that God's going to perform a Kezazah ceremony on us as a nation? He's going to cut us off. And if he cuts us off, there is no human flourishing for us. We will never thrive. We'll never experience the embrace of God again. Oh my goodness. We don't know the crowd were thinking that, but I bet a few were. Either way, they're leaning in, right? Third thing you need to know, that in the context of the ancient Near East, Jewish men, fathers, would never run. Boys would run. Male slaves would run because they had no dignity. But a Jewish father would never run, because to run, you'd have to hitch up your robes and you'd expose your bare legs. And exposing your flesh in that context was a shameful thing to do. So you'd have to hitch up your robes, expose your legs and run. And that would bring shame on an older gentleman. So you would never see Jewish fathers run. Now, piece those three things back together. Israel is the lost son. Everyone's expecting the Kezazah ceremony. Jewish fathers never run. If you put those three back together, there's something explosive in this story, right? So what's the power in the story? And the answer is everybody's expecting the Kezazah ceremony. That's the kind of climactic, kind of building towards this climactic moment in the story. But if you read Luke 15, do you remember any clay pot being mentioned? Any Kezazah ceremony? There's nothing in my Bible. There's no mention of a clay pot. The son isn't humiliated. The father doesn't get his moment of revenge where he pours out his wrath on the son that humiliated the whole community. So why isn't the son humiliated? And the answer is because the father humiliates himself instead. Right? That's what happens in the story. The father picks up his robes and starts running. And everyone in the crowd would have been thinking, why does the father run? It makes no sense. If this father is big enough to forgive, why not sort of like gently walk towards the son? Let the son grovel. Let him sweat a bit. That's what I would do. Why does the father run? And the answer is the father runs because he needs to get there first. He knows if the people of the village get there first, they're going to line up and perform the Kezazah ceremony. And if the Kezazah ceremony gets performed, it can't be undone. The son will be cut off forever from his father. So it says in the text that the father's waiting and watching in his fields. Like, how long has the son been gone? Weeks? Months? Years? He's still waiting. That's grace, right? That's a father who won't quit on his kids. He's waiting and watching. And one day he sees in the distance a figure. It's disfigured because this son hasn't eaten for a long time, but he recognizes it's his son and he can't help himself. He picks up his robes, exposes his legs. He doesn't care. And he starts running. I've got to get there first. I've got to get there before anyone in the village gets there. I've got to get there first. And he does get there first. It must have been pretty fast. He does get there first. And what does he do? He throws his arms around his son. He interrupts the speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven, sinned against earth. No longer worthy to be called your son. Shut up. Doesn't actually say that in the text. But essentially, he interrupts the speech and wraps his arms around his son. What does he do next? Puts a signet ring on his finger, a cloak around him. These are symbols of the son returning, not as a hard servant, but as a full son. And then you have this incredible embrace, amazing embrace. And the crowd would have been stunned silent. Like you'd be able to hear a pin drop. It'd been a dusty floor, so he probably wouldn't have done, but it would have been an amazing moment. And the crowd would have been thinking, what kind of dad would do that in our culture? Like, what kind of father would do that? That doesn't make any sense. Like, it's an honor-shame culture. The father should be angry and pour out his wrath and get revenge. What kind of dad would do that? That's the big question, right? And this is Jesus in parable form, basically saying to the Jewish community, your dad. Telling you about your dad. You're the lost son. You rejected your father. You broke his heart. You humiliated him. and you walked off to a far off country and spent time in Babylon, and you're back home partially, but you're longing for the return. You're the lost son, and this is what your father is like. He's full of grace, full of mercy. And I'm guessing a lot in the crowd would have been thinking, that's just too good to be true. It doesn't make any sense. Too good to be true. And within weeks, maybe months, they will have seen Jesus, God in human flesh, beaten, stripped naked, spat upon, with a crown of thorns rammed on his head, causing blood to pour all over him. And he'll have been nailed to a cross in complete agony, with his arms stretched out open. And those that saw it, and those that heard the story of the lost son, I bet they put two and two together and were like, oh my goodness, this is what God is like. He would humiliate himself for my sake, so that there would be a pathway through my sin and disobedience and rebellion and shame to the fullness of life I've been longing for because of the humiliation that God would go through. I can come home. Oh my goodness, this is good news. That's why Christianity spread like wildfire in those early centuries. As people heard it, they're like, it's too good to be true. It is true. It is true. We believe, they began to declare. I want to mention three things as I land. Things that are just beautiful about this parable, very quickly. Number one, it reveals the character of the Father. If you forget everything I've just said, and there's a good chance you will, please remember this, write it down if you want to. The love of God is so good, it's beyond your comprehension. The love of God the Father is so good, it's beyond your comprehension. And the focus of his love is you. Those are the two things. The love of God, so good, it's beyond comprehension. And the focus of his love is you. How amazing is that? Theologians have been debating this because, you know, the subtitles in our Bibles, they've been added like centuries after the initial manuscripts. And the subtitle in my Bible just says the parable of the lost son, or in yours it might say the parable of the prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son. The word prodigal means reckless, and it refers to the recklessness of the son. He takes his whole inheritance, wastes it on drugs, sex, rock and roll, had fun, no doubt, for a period. But it's just reckless living, right? But recently, scholars have said, well, if you read the story, the son's pretty reckless, but there's someone who's way more reckless in the story. The most reckless person in the story is the dad, the father who humiliates himself. He chooses humiliation to create a pathway through shame for the son to experience life. Well, maybe the story should be called the story of the prodigal father. That's why Tim Keller wrote the book, The Prodigal God. God is the reckless one. He recklessly pursues his kids. He loves them that much, which is why it's so important you get the right view of God in your head. When we say we believe in one God, Father Almighty, you've got to get the right understanding of God the Father. Some will think God is some sort of distant, angry deity, not because you've read the scriptures, because if you read the scriptures, you won't come to that conclusion. Most people think God's a distant, angry deity because they've experienced a distant, angry father. Or they've experienced a distant, angry church where mercy didn't triumph over judgment. Judgment won. Condemnation was the common experience. And if that's been your experience of church, I am so sorry. That's not what church is meant to be about. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Others will say, no, I don't believe God's a distant, angry deity. I think he's cool and withdrawn. And that isn't because you've read the scriptures, because you would never come to that conclusion. It's because your dad, maybe, or certain authority figures were cool and withdrawn. Or you went to a church that was pretty cool and withdrawn. And I'm so sorry if that was the case. But if you read the scriptures and encounter God the Father by the Spirit, you'll come to a different conclusion. He's reckless with me. He loves me so fiercely, and his love brings me to life. So good. And the focus of his love is me. Second thing you need to know is the story reveals the desire of God, and his desire is to embrace his kids. His desire is to embrace his kids. What is God's heart towards you right now? Some of you thinking, I don't know, maybe he wants to punish me. Like he's disapproving of me. He wants to make me feel guilty about that thing I did last night. No, he doesn't. He wants to embrace you. That's his heart towards you right now. He wants to embrace you. One of the problems in the church, and particularly our wing of the church, the evangelical church, is when we talk about God's love, it can become quite cerebral, right? It's like all this head knowledge. The love of God transforms our lives when head knowledge becomes heart knowledge and just changes everything. So there'll be some in the room, and I'm one of them, right? Just being honest, that it's all up here. And my deep prayer is it would somehow descend into my heart and transform who I am. Because if I was to ask you, like, who believes God exists? I'm guessing most of them would say, like, yeah. Number two, who believes that God is loving? I'm guessing most of them would be like, yeah. And they'd have some proof texts, at least the keynotes would. You know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and I'm part of the world, so that must include me. And 1 John 3, verse 1, how great is the love of the Father that he's lavished upon me, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. You love your other texts. Yeah, I believe God is loving. Third question, how many in the last few days, weeks, have experienced and had an encounter with the love of the Father? And I'm guessing most in the room, myself included, would say, it's been a while. Oh, I'd long for more of that. It's not a daily reality. It's a lot of head knowledge, but I long for it to be more heart knowledge. I'm guessing there'd be quite a few in the room. When Christianity just becomes a set of beliefs that you give your mental, you know, yes to, you're missing out. These are truths, but they're truths to be experienced. Head knowledge becomes heart knowledge, and it changes your life. So number one, it reveals the character of the Father. Number two, it reveals the desire of the Father to embrace his kids. Number three, it reveals the transformative power of God's love. The story ends with a barbecue. That's how all good stories end, right? There's a barbecue, fat and calf, beer and wine is flowing. There's dancing, there's a celebration. All of those are images of flourishing, of fullness of life. That's what the power of God's love does. It takes you, and some will be in this place right now where you feel like you're eating with pigs. You've been through some sort of dehumanizing experience and you long for home. It takes you from there to being at the party, like just like that, as you experience the love of God. How amazing is that? I'll land with a story then. When I was in my mid-20s, I had an experience, a ministry experience that really hurt me. And I had a lot of prayer ministry, and that was amazing. I hugely believe in receiving prayer. But I knew that I needed some help to process the pain. I needed to see a counselor. So I went to see a counselor, did 8 weeks of counseling. If you've had counseling, you'll know that you'll go with the presenting issue. And then when you're into like week two, maybe, you realize that that isn't the problem. The problem is far greater, far bigger than that. The problem's over here. And this is a real mess. So after like week two, I was like, oh gosh, here's the problem. And the problem for me was I, as a kid, and had an amazing upbringing, loved my family so much, but had grown up equating success with love. I'm as lovable as I am successful. I went to a competitive school, boys' school, where academically I worked like really hard and did pretty well because I believed that success would make me lovable and that I experienced the love of God. I was a really keen sportsman, played a huge amount of sport, and on the sporting pitch, it was the same thing, that I'm as lovable as I am successful on the sports pitch. And then I transferred that into ministry. When I was working for church, I'm as lovable as my last sermon. I'm as lovable as the church is doing well. And the list went on, and I was striving. And then went through this thing and basically hit rock bottom and exhaustion. Exhaustion was like, I can't go on like this anymore. My counselor said to me, well, it seems to me that maybe deep down you don't believe that you're lovable because you're striving to experience love. You just won't receive it. You're trying to earn it somehow. And the obstacle to love is always shame. And the shame is different to guilt. You feel guilt when you've done something wrong. There's an action and it's connected to you, but it's pretty much disconnected from you. And you feel guilt about that thing. That's guilt. Shame is when you fundamentally think there's something wrong with you. Not just something you've done, it's wrong with you. When you experience shame, you swallow the lie that you're unlovable. And you begin to work really hard to try and prove to the world and ultimately yourself that you're worthy of love. So he said to me, Pete, I just want to ask you to have a moment of stillness. And I want you to think about a time in your upbringing when you experienced shame. As a kid, as a teenager, it doesn't matter. Just give me an example. And a couple of things just flashed through my mind. And they were weird things. They were quite small things. And I didn't feel like really embarrassed about them. They didn't feel hugely shameful. So he said, did anything come to mind? I was like, not really. Which is an open door for a counselor, right? Not really. That means there was. This is like, oh, there's a couple of things, but they weren't really that embarrassing. Great. If they weren't embarrassing, share them now. He wasn't like that. That's creepy. So I shared the first one and I just started crying. And then once I brought it back together, he was like, you kind of said there was a second one. I think it's probably good just to get all of this stuff out of your system. What's the second one? And then all I can remember is sitting down in this counseling room and almost these words came out of my mouth. And I just said, as a 12-year-old, I still used to wet the bed. And as I said it, I just fall to pieces and just start weeping. And the shame just washes over me again. And I'm thinking like, Pete, bring this back. This is super embarrassing. You've been controlling that magic muscle for 15 years now. You should be proud of that. And by the way, I am proud of that. I've got 3 kids, Ben's, Josh and Olive, 8, 6, and 4. I don't think any of them wet the bed over the age of 2. And as a 12-year-old, I was still wet in my bed. And I had a couple of really bad experiences. I remember going on a football tour as an 11-year-old with the county side that I was playing football in. And even at 11, you've got lad culture kicking in, right? And we went on a tour of the north of England. And one night, I wet my bed and I woke up and I was just like, oh, it's happened again. I didn't swear. Oh, this is so embarrassing. So I went to find one of the adults, one of the coaches, and he said, oh, really sorry, I wet my bed. Like, please, can you not tell anyone? I remember going to my friend's house, Clive, and sleeping in the bunk beds and just wetting my bed at his house. I'm waking up thinking, it's happened again. Oh, I remember saying to his dad, I'm so sorry, I've wet the bed. And all the shame came back over me. And something probably happened at that age. I think I probably swallowed the lie that I'm not worthy of love. So I'm going to work really hard and I'm going to achieve academic excellence and I'm going to achieve something on the sporting field and then people will notice he is worthy of love, because deep down I didn't believe it. And the counselor just said, right, well, let's just begin to embrace God's love again. And this has been the last 15 years of my story, allowing the love of God to replace the shame. I tell you my story because I know you've got your stories. Some of you aren't aware of them yet, but you've got your story. How do I know? Number one, because some of you have told me. Thanks. Number two, because you're human and you're broken. And broken people experience shame. I remember preaching somewhere, the talk on the prodigal son, and a lady came up to me afterwards, probably late 70s, and she said, can I have a word? She said, I've never told anyone this before in my life, but as you were talking about memories of shame, it came back to me, and I want to tell someone. When I was 5 years old, my mum and dad took me to a dinner party. And I lost them at the dinner party and I needed the toilet. And I panicked and didn't feel safe and didn't know who to ask. In the middle of the dinner party, I wet myself. And an older gentleman found me and took me by the hand to lead me back to mum and dad. And he looked me in the eye and said, you're disgusting. And dragged me to my mum and dad. And she said to me, as someone in the late 70s, she said, for the last 70 years, at a deep level, I've believed that I'm disgusting. I'm disgusting. She said, to hear the story of a father who'd humiliate himself and lift up his robes and start running to me to create a pathway through my shame, through my sin, and through the mess so that I could experience fullness of life. Well, that's really good news. That's really good news. And I got to pray with her, which is an amazing thing. I've got my stories. You've got your stories. She had her story. Never call that place home. Where you experience shame, never call that place home. There's a better home. And the better home is in the arms of the Father. God has done everything necessary through his son Jesus, who lived for us, died for us, rose again so that we didn't need to call the place of shame home. That we could call the embrace of the Father home.